Okay, folks, we're going to get started tonight. Last time we met, I'm going to pause this for a moment. So we're back. Last time we met together, we actually read some excerpts from John 3, also a couple other places. And one of the main ideas that I was talking about last time that I want to kind of revisit before we read the scripture today is the idea that we love the wrong things. It's not that we love too little, but actually we love things that we shouldn't be loving. We're too drawn up by it. And it's important to note because, you know, it's just one of the things that we'll come back. I'll just come back to that idea later on. As we are approaching Easter, as we approach Good Friday, as we approach Passover, yes, as we approach Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and Easter. You guys are making fun of me. Yeah, just break the ice, just mock me. Yeah. One of the things that I wanted to at least, it was on my heart tonight to talk about is the idea of the resurrection and why it's important. As we read John 3 and then on the reverse is John 11, a little bit about that. It's interesting because it's very clear that before Jesus went to the cross, he knew what he was here to do. He knew, even when John the Baptist identified him as the Messiah, as here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, he was speaking to a Jewish audience that would have instantly understood that as a reference to the sacrificial lamb that was offered every year at Passover. But not only that he died, but I think what's important for us to realize that there's a reason for the resurrection. If someone were to ask you, say, why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? I get that he died for our sins, that his sacrifice was in my place so that I didn't have to be punished for my sins. I get that, but why did he have to rise again from the dead? Would you be able to answer that? Why? Why did Jesus have to rise from the dead? Okay, that's probably the best answer. And that ding, 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 you know, get a gold star. But if you are pressed with that, a lot of times, if we stop and think about it, we understand very easily, I think it's, at least for me, it's more easy to understand that Jesus took my punishment. He was in my place. He was the fancy theological word is vicarious atonement. Vicarious is just that he stood in our place, and the atonement is the fulfillment or the payment for something that needed to be paid. So the atonement of our sins, his sacrifice, his self-sacrifice on the cross, because remember, he was before Pilate. Pilate said, don't you understand who you're talking to? I can take away your life. And he said very boldly in the face of the man who was about to kill him, he said, you don't take my life, I lay it down willingly. So Jesus had a very clear understanding. And in John 3, when he talked to Nicodemus, in John 11, when he was talking to Martha, he understood not only that he was to die, but that he was going to rise again. When he would talk to the disciples, he talked about just like the sign of Jonah was given. Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, that he would be in the belly of the earth. That was a sign of Jonah that was given to those people at that time. It's important to realize that, yes, the resurrection is a crucial part of this. Jesus didn't just take our sin on the cross, but that he conquered death. He rose from the dead, defeating death so that we could have new life, not just eternal life in heaven, but that we were given a new life. When we talk about baptism, we have a whole bunch of folks following the Lord in obedience and being baptized in water this next Sunday. You're just getting dunked in a very real kind of sense. You're just going under water for a moment. But what it is it's a symbolic ceremony that it's basically you're identifying with Jesus Christ. You are identifying yourself with his death and then, of course, his resurrection. And it's important that we understand that as believers, that process doesn't ever really have a beginning or an end. It's something that from the moment that we accept Christ, we are dying. We're dying to our flesh, dying to our sins, dying to our old way of living, our old way of thinking. And then we are taking on or putting on a new man. And because of Jesus' death, yes, it was a final thing that needed to happen, but also his resurrection was necessary in order for us to be born again, like he's talking about here in John chapter 3. So with those two things in mind, that's what we're talking about tonight. Loving the wrong things, loving too much the wrong things, not loving God enough, and instead of loving things of this world too much, but also understanding that there is an expectation, there is a faith that should arise in our hearts that who we are today is growing, is changing as we submit to God's plan, God's purpose, God's way. He can bring us to new life and give us something that's brand new. So I'll read John chapter 3. Now this, as we talked about last time, Nicodemus, dude, he's a Pharisee. The Sadducees and the Pharisees were the leaders of the Jews. The Pharisees were more the religious people. The Sadducees were more the political figures. If I may have that reversed, but that's just because my mind isn't as tight as it used to be. These two groups of people, Nicodemus, he's a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Okay, now Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So this is significant. I'm going to pause as I go along a little bit just to kind of make sure that we're all on the same page in our understanding. Nicodemus was a ruler, a leader, very well, you know, definitely understood Jewish theology. He was a wise man, and he's coming to Jesus and calling him a teacher. So he is submitting himself to Jesus, the rabbi. He's asking him about these things. And when Jesus says, you know, he must be born again, he's like, "Well, I don't get this. I don't understand. Is it literally not possible for a person to go back and be born again?" He's like, no, you're not understanding. I'm speaking of something that's not physical. I'm speaking of something that's spiritual, and that's something that can only happen with the Spirit of God, that only the Spirit of God brings it about. Obviously, the things, you know, we're all born as a human being to our parents, that's a flesh birth, but he's talking about something being born of a spirit and being something very, very different. And he uses the illustration of the wind, which is something that you can't see, but you can see the effects of it. You don't necessarily know. Of course, now we know a lot more about how wind is created and where it comes from and where it goes and all that. But at the time of the Bible, he was speaking to Nicodemus. He says, we don't know where it comes from or what it's all about, but it blows where it will be. Okay, and that's the same way with the Spirit, that we don't necessarily always understand how God is moving. It's one of the things that often brings me comfort in ministry is that I'm not in charge here. I don't save people. I don't make it happen. The Spirit of God has to be actively involved, and he does the work, and I'm just sort of recognizing. My eyes are open, my ears are open, and I'm relying on God to give me wisdom and how to help people along in that process, those that desire, those that are looking for change, those that are looking for freedom and healing in their lives. Nicodemus said to him in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" This is where we jumped in, I think, last time. "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so much must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." He's referencing a story that the people of Israel will be very familiar with. The story being that there was a plague upon the people of Israel, and God instructed Moses to lift up a serpent on his staff, and that if people turned and looked at the serpent that was lifted up, they would be healed. Today in modern times, you sometimes see the symbol of the medical field. There's a serpent wrapped around a staff that actually has its origins in that's the biblical story of people of Israel looking to the serpent and being healed. So he's talking about a healing, spiritual healing, and having eternal life being turning the Son of Man as they turn and look to the Son of Man. So what's really interesting is that Jesus was not winging it as he's going through and teaching about the kingdom of God, as he's going to people and explaining. He's taking things that they were very, very familiar with, and in his own way, trying to help people understand things. As an American, people that aren't religious, we read the Word of God, and it's very difficult for us to understand what he's referring to because it's like it's a lot of gibberish. But if we understand the Old Testament, we understand the people of Israel and who the audience was. Nicodemus was a Jewish man who understood the history of the law. So he said, just like Moses lifted up a serpent, so the Son of Man, who he just referred to as himself, must be lifted up. Okay, he understood what needed to be done. And that, of course, that lifting up being on the cross in one way, but also in our lives. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel in a verse. God loved the world so much that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So Jesus' purpose in coming to the earth was not to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation. Even his name, Yeshua, okay, the same name as Joshua in the Old Testament, means salvation in the Hebrew language. They would know that. They understood that. He was talking about bringing salvation to them. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Okay, this is what it all comes down to. The light has come into the world. The beginning of the book of John talks about the light. Okay, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word became the world, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The light coming into the world, the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I'm going to pause there for a moment. You know, one of the struggles that we have as Christians, and many, one of the very valid arguments that folks have against Christianity is there's a lot of people that are that call themselves Christian that have done a lot of things that don't seem to measure up with the teachings of Jesus. Many times an atheist will say, well, I like Jesus. I like what he taught about. I like his message, but I don't like these Christians. I don't like what they're doing. And the reality is that when we take on the name of Christ, when we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we still have the ability to choose. That's the crazy thing about the whole gospel message is that from the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, God gave man and woman, he gave them free will. He gave them the ability to choose what they wanted to do, what they were going to love, what they were going to serve. And as I was saying at the very beginning was that I want to kind of drive this home is that it's not that we don't love, it's that we love the wrong things. We love ourselves. We love the pleasure. We love seeking after our own, seeking after our own desires, our own goals. And Jesus kind of becomes a sidebar where we like his story or we like the good feelings that we have when we come to church because we feel lifted. We feel, you know, that presence of God. We experience some people will experience, you know, tingles and good feels and the wonderful, you know, butterflies in the stomach or whatever for the Lord. But the reality is that as believers, we have a choice to continue to bring our deeds, our dark deeds, to the light or not. And many people reach this plateau in their walk with God because they feel like they say, you know what, I look around everybody else, I'm not as bad as everybody else. And they begin to bring into their own mind their own ideas. Pastor's kind of talked about this a little bit this morning. But our own ideas end up affecting how we live and the choices that we make. And we don't see that our affection, our love, has been taken away from the Lord, and instead we've kind of put it back on ourselves. And so what we do many times becomes the focus within church. And people, maybe some well-meaning Christians, begin to focus on all the things that we're doing or shouldn't be doing. But the reality is, and this is something that I've tried to focus on explaining over and over and over in different ways to people over the years, is that it's not that what you do is all that important. It's what your heart, where your heart is at, that causes you to do those things. That where you've given yourself excuses to be able to do what you know in your heart, if you're honest with the Lord, that you know you shouldn't be doing. And so God is concerned with where your heart is. And where your heart is, okay, the Bible says there your treasure is. And so we need to understand that when he's speaking about these things, people who are in the natural will begin thinking about, oh, I shouldn't be doing this, or I shouldn't be doing that. And that all will may be true. But it's not so much that we're as focused on or shouldn't be as focused on those actions as much as our heart which lends us or leads us to the things that we shouldn't be doing. Why have you given yourself permission to do these things? Why do you think it's okay to do this towards somebody else, or to do this in secret, or to hide this sin, or to not bring it to the light? We give ourselves permission to kind of go into hiding and pretend and to fake everything and pretend that we come to church and all this. But what God is offering to us is new life. And the only way for us to accept and to receive the new life is to basically be all in, to die to what we think and to what we're doing, okay? And it's not about, following a person and being brainwashed. What it is, it's saying, God, I have come to understand that what you are all about is true, because there's something that's inside me that resonates as this is true. There's a part of us that was meant for God and can only be filled by God. And when we are confronted with the gospel, the good news, what happens is there's a part of us that responds to that. But then as we begin to walk with the Lord, we might say, yes, I accept the truth that Jesus died for my sins. That's wonderful. That's a very good first step, where you're acknowledging that Jesus came to die for our sins. But what goes beyond that is he came not just to die for us, but to give us new life. And that's why the resurrection is so important, that we identify with the death of Jesus Christ, dying to our flesh. Of course, Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, if there's any way that this cup, this process, this plan of yours, Father, would be taken away, I'd love to hear it. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He prayed that to the Father. He understood that he was here to die. It wasn't an easy thing for him to do, but he did it because it was the Father's will. And he and the Father were one. They understood that was the plan from the very beginning. Even when God spoke to Eve in the garden and the serpent, he said, your seed will crush the serpent's head. Okay? Pastors talked about this before, but it's interesting. He didn't say to Adam, your seed will crush the serpent's head. He said to Eve, your seed. In very Jewish culture, the male patriarchy was what was important. He turned to Eve and said, your seed, meaning the virgin birth, that there would be no man involved in the conception. So the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, the miracles of Jesus, his death on the cross, his vicarious atonement, this is all necessary, but also the resurrection. We celebrate this at Easter, the new life, okay? Every year, the seasons change. There's a tree out there that is basically, this neon sign saying things are changing, okay? The fact that it's light longer, in the day, the amount of light in the day is different because the seasons are changing. That cycle of death and resurrection, it's all around us, and it should resonate with us because there are seasons, there are cycles to our lives. The seasons in our lives where it's, not only is it just, birth and childhood and adult, young adulthood, and then middle age and, senior citizen. Yes, that's a cycle. That's a season of life. But there's also the seasons from year to year where there's sorrow and there's joy, there's birth, there's death. These seasons that we experience. Jesus was teaching about all these things as he's talking about this. And he's saying the concept of light. Every day there's light. It's brought to us at the dawn of every day. And we can either bring to the light the things that are hidden in darkness, or we can hide from them and continue to keep it in darkness. And so Jesus is teaching them about just the God's economy, that all creation testifies to who God is. Okay? Everyone who does wicked things hates the light. Okay? We need to love the light, love the Lord. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. Okay, John, his cousin, was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Okay, now, what's important to understand is that baptism wasn't something that was just a Christian thing. Okay? When John the Baptist was preaching repentance, he was the forerunner to Jesus. Okay? When a person wanted to become a Jew, a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, there would be a purification ritual that the people would and part of that was actually baptism. So John was preaching a baptism that was repentance. Turn away from your sins and come to God. Okay? Be forgiven and be restored to God. That was John's baptism. Okay? So now, John's disciples, people who are following after John, were getting into a discussion about this purification. And they came to John and said to John the Baptist, okay, John his cousin, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, you testified to him, look, he's now baptizing, and all are going to him. What's up? People are leaving us. They're not doing this. The disciples of Jesus, Jesus himself, he's baptizing. What's up with this? Okay? Jesus answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ. The Christ was the anointed one. That's what Christ means, anointed, the Messiah, okay, the one that would come, the promised one of God. I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who is the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He's not saying I'm part of the bride, which is what the church is. He's saying I am the friend of the bridegroom, and I'm excited that the bridegroom has come for his bride. It's powerful stuff. He understood who he was and what his role was. And when the people were saying, now, people are coming to him instead of you. This should upset you. Like, what are you going to do about it? You going to get upset with this? He says, no, you don't understand. I know what this is all. I told you, I am not the Christ. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom, the groom, is Jesus. Okay, and in Bible times, the bridegroom was actually the focus. In Bible times, women were considered chattel. That basically, not literally, but a father would basically be looking for ways to unload his daughter to someone else because she was a burden, because she couldn't work the same way a man could. So a father who had many sons would be a blessed man, but a father who had many daughters would be essentially a cursed thing because he'd have to find and pay for men to take his wives away. So the women would wait around until the arrival of the bridegroom, and they had to be ready, which is, there's plenty of stories about that, the virgins that are waiting around for the bridegroom to arrive. Okay, and here's Jesus, the bridegroom, and John the Baptist understands it, and he's saying, I understand who I am. I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Okay, this is now Jesus. I'm turning this over to him. The people, everybody who came to me, I'm turning them over to Jesus. I'm not the bridegroom, but I'm the friend of the bridegroom, and I am rejoicing greatly at his voice. Therefore, the joy of mine is now complete. The sense of satisfaction. He understood who he was and fulfilled it. He must increase, but I must decrease. John goes on to explain, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. This is interesting because Jesus would come and talk and speak of earthly things, but they always had a spiritual or heavenly meaning. And they wouldn't be things that would be easily understood. The disciples who were with Jesus would say, okay, I don't understand what you mean. You're talking about seeds. You're talking about all this stuff. Like, I don't get it. And he would begin to explain them the spiritual meaning behind the parables he would teach. He who is from heaven is above all. He bears witness. He tells about what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony, Jesus's, sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. One of the interesting things about this John the Baptist is that when Jesus came to be baptized, okay, Jewish people believed that there was one God, okay? They didn't know about the Trinity necessarily. They knew from scriptures that God was one. God himself declared himself to be one. He said in the Shema, the Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. Echad, okay? Because everyone around them had multiple gods. But the oneness, the unity of God. But at creation, God said, let us make man in our own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Okay? And so while the Trinity is a hard thing for us to understand, and the word Trinity doesn't exist in the Bible, when Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove, and there was a voice from heaven that said, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The Trinity was present at the baptism of Jesus Christ. And so that's important for us to understand that that wasn't something that people just created. It was something that it talked about in creation, that the Spirit was hovering over the waters, and that it said that and a voice spoke. It said, "Let there be light." The word of God spoke and said he was present at creation. Just an interesting sidebar, because Jesus himself isn't stepping into our time and space as something that was brand new. He was begotten. He wasn't created in that moment. He eternally existed with the Father. But he stepped down out of eternity. He descended in order for him to be able to meet the need that was there, which that there needed to be a perfect sacrifice for the treason of mankind. And that's what he did when he stepped down into eternity, that he took the place of all of humanity as a perfect, sinless man. In John chapter 11, we're getting close to the point in time where Jesus was getting to the cross. He had good friends, Mary and Martha, and there's a story about them entertaining him in their home and how Martha was really busy, kind of with all the busy things, and Mary kind of sat at Jesus' feet. Well, Jesus was with his disciples, and they sent word, Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus, said, "Our brother Lazarus is sick, come quickly." And Jesus remained there for 4 more days. Okay? And the disciples were confused by that, because they said, "All right, we need to go now because Lazarus is asleep." Like, well, if he's asleep, that's a good thing, because he was sick and he's going to get better now. It's good. He's like, no. Lazarus is dead. And I'm telling you this now so that when we get there and you find out that I know this thing, that this will testify again to my knowledge and my understanding. That's all in John chapter 11. So Jesus is coming to Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem. And when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, up to this point, Jesus had raised the dead, but it was somebody who had just died. This was somebody who was dead 4 days, was in the tomb, and they're like freaking out because he's like, all right, later on he's gonna ask for them to remove the stone. He's like, Jesus, he's been dead 4 days. He's gonna start to smell. This is not a good thing, okay? Jesus came to Bethany, found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So Martha understood that Jesus had power over death. Absolutely. He said, if you were here, you would have healed him, just like you've healed so many other people. I've watched you do that. You healed the blind man, you healed, you know. The miracles of Jesus were important, because all the religious leaders really got upset that Jesus was basically telling them how it was. Okay, the people that actually had the hardest time with Jesus were the religious people, because they had this system fixed in their head of the way things were supposed to be. And Jesus came in and rocked that. So the people that were super annoyed with him actually ended up being the people that were the better behaving people, people that were really good at keeping the law. Okay, the people that were needy and knew it, people that were understood that they were sinners, were the ones that received Jesus with more gladness. But that's sort of a side note. The importance of Jesus' miracles are just as important as his death and his resurrection, because they testified to his power. When the friends came and lowered the paralytic through the roof, Jesus said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," because he saw the deeper need that the man had. The religious leaders were like, "Okay, what are you doing? Only God can forgive sins." He's like, "Yeah, I know." And he says, "And so you know that I have the power and the authority to forgive sins. Get up and walk." The power of God was demonstrated to help people understand the person of Jesus. He was not an ordinary man. He was not just some lunatic who was walking around saying, "I'm Jesus." You know, his works, the things that he did, proved who he was. They testified to who he was, the very nature of Jesus Christ. And this is important, because if people come in and say, "Oh, Jesus was a good person, and I believe in him in the sense that he was a good..." No, Jesus didn't leave room for that. He didn't say you could just say that Jesus was a good person. You either had to believe that he was a complete lunatic because he walked around telling everybody he was God, or he was who he said he was. Okay? Jesus said about himself, "I am," that's where everyone freaked out, because that was the name of God that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Okay? The Jewish words, the Hebrew words, Yod Heh Vav Heh, it's the spelling that we get Jehovah from. Or Adonai. They put Adonai in with those vowels. It's actually closer to Yahweh. And he was saying, "I am." When he said that, they freaked out, because he was basically saying, "I am the Lord. I am the same as God the Father. I am your God." And they went ballistic, because he was testifying that he was God. We can't just ascribe to Jesus this version of whatever. You know, Muhammad didn't claim to be God. He was a prophet. Okay? Everybody else in the Old Testament, when we look at the world's religions, there is no religion that is like Christianity. Because Jesus didn't leave room for anything else. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And in our, from our American ideals or our point of view, we say, that's very closed, that's very narrow, that's not accepting, that's not, you know, inclusive. But Jesus was saying, if anyone comes to me, he can be forgiven. The problem is what Jesus requires of us is offensive to us. It's offensive to our human nature because we're so far deep into our rebellion and living for ourselves. We want to come to God on our own terms, and Jesus won't let us do that. He doesn't give room for that. And that's why it's so important for us to understand that when he died on the cross, he didn't just take away the sins of a few people that decided that they wanted to, you know, turn to him and, oh, that's a really good idea. Someone laid down their life for me. No. He's saying he laid down his life for the sins of the world. His sacrifice has the potential, the ability to save anyone who would turn to him and receive that gift. And his resurrection, okay, which I'm going to get to in just a moment, him saying that I am the resurrection, he was basically testifying to the fact that he has power over death. And he is, and enables to give us new life, that we're not destined to rot in the ground, but that there's something about us that God created that's meant for eternity. It says it in Ecclesiastes, that on our hearts he's written eternity. And that's why sometimes as we grow older, it's like time begins to fly by so fast. Something that sometimes I remember as a kid, Christmas seemed to take forever to get to. And now as an adult, it's like Christmas, it's like here. Like it just happens so fast. And it doesn't jive with us because we weren't really created to be confined by time. It doesn't sit right with us. That time was something that we were kind of born into, but that God is above time. He created time. And that's the crazy thing about it, is that God sees us in the moment that we're born and the moment that we die. He sees it at the same time. And that's what God is all about. He's bigger than us, unable to be comprehended and put into a box. But that's our religious system. We try to put him in a box. So what I was saying before, that Christians that aren't behaving very Christianly, it's because their view of God is too small. They don't love God enough for who he is. They love the God they're creating. I hear it so often, and it drives me bananas when people say, well, I don't think God would do that. I don't think God would do that. Well, what does God say? As he's revealed himself to us, what does it say about him? I remember the Old Testament, and I'm getting off on kind of tangents here, but when God told the people of Israel to go into the promised land and to destroy every living thing, that seems kind of harsh. That seems really, I mean, like that's the God of the New Testament where God's love and God loves us. The reality is I think that what we don't understand is that God has been trying to progressively reveal himself to us from creation till now. And the illustration that I would explain is that I wouldn't sit down my kids, you know, Nathaniel, and try to have a discussion with him about homosexuality, okay? Or about mortgages, or about, you know, these deep things. Nathaniel's 3. He's not ready for that stuff, okay? It would be ridiculous. Right now, my son at 3, he just needs to know his dad loves him and that there are boundaries. Those boundaries are there. Sometimes he doesn't understand why, but it's my desire as a dad to help explain that he would grow in his understanding that when I tell him don't do this, it's for a reason. Don't lie. Well, lying is expedient. Yes, in the moment it might be expedient for that moment, but in the long run, it's not. And as a father, it's my job to help him understand that. And our Heavenly Father, throughout history, has been slowly explaining who he is. That he called the people unto himself. He is a God of community. He wants people to be near him. He wants to be their God, and he wants their people to be near him. And then he began to explain, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So he instituted the sacrificial system to the people of Israel. And then he had the people of Israel go into a land and say, I have good things for you. Blessings for you. If you'll follow after me. And when you go into this area, you need to stamp out everything that is not of me. I want you to be militant. I want you to be aggressive against the things that would tear you away from me. Because I love you. Because my affection for you is jealous. It's strong. It is powerful. And I want you to understand how strong it is. And I want you to buy into this idea that I've got something better for you and trust me for it. People of Israel didn't listen, and eventually, just as he understood they would, they fell away, and he said, I'm going to take you away. You're going to be put into exile, but I'm going to bring you back because I want you to understand that even if your own sin takes you away from me, my affection, my love for you will not stop, and I'll bring you back. And I want you to understand that I had a plan from the very beginning. That from the very beginning, I knew that this problem of sin, this thing that was between us, there needed to be an answer for it once and for all. And that once and for all answer was Jesus Christ. And when he comes onto the scene, he's revealing not just how to live in perfect submission to the Father, how to be sinless, how to see things from God's point of view, but he also testified to himself by offering up miracles. He came onto the scene and said, at this moment in time, This ministry of healing, of reconciliation, of setting prisoners free, it's right now. It's being fulfilled in your midst. Okay, and then he went out and began to testify to the Father and began explaining to people about the kingdom of God, helping them to understand who he was and who the Father was. And that it wasn't just a letter to the law kind of thing, because he actually got on the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they were all concerned about the letter of the law and they completely missed the spirit of the law. They twisted it around. Human nature is to twist the things of God around for our own use. If we can understand that about ourselves and our own proclivity towards rebellion and towards, shaking our fists towards God, then we'll be better equipped to love him and serve him and display him. Coming back to this. Sorry, you're coming for a landing. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Okay, even the Jewish people believed that. Okay, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, anointed of God, the Messiah, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. What I want to just leave you as with is that I am thoroughly convinced that God is doing a work among us. I see it all around me. People whose hearts are being turned back to God, people who are interested in the Lord for the first time ever, people that are, it's clear that God's doing something. And I don't want anyone to miss out on what God is doing. I don't want to miss out on what God is doing. And what I know that I need to understand is that as we live in a time where people are taking evil things and saying they're good and taking good things and calling them evil, Jesus himself said that there'd be many that would be deceived, many that would turn away. The hearts of many would grow cold. And so what I want us to understand is that we need to be growing in God. And the only way for us to grow in God is for us to make room for God in our lives. To bring to the light our sin. To not pretend like it doesn't exist. To not, bury our head in the sand, so to speak, and go on life as, I'm better than so-and-so, and, at least I'm not doing this. And in our own mind, come to our own conclusions. But that we should be seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and trusting that God will add everything that might be on our heart, the things that we're desiring, the things that we deep down desire in our lives, trust that God will provide it for us. I know I'm going kind of longer than I normally do, and I'm going to just say this, and I'll end it with this. This morning, the last few weeks, there have been quite a few things that have been going on in my life, things that have at times been very overwhelming and potentially depressing, things that would make me kind of despair, and be like, this is not what I wanted, this isn't the way I was thought things were going to go. But then there's another part of me that can see and recognize that God's at work, that there are these small glimmers of hope, change, things that are happening all around me that, except for the Lord kind of working it through, it's impossible. So on the one hand, I'm kind of could be overwhelmed with feeling depressed or overwhelmed, and I'm like, no, you know what, God, I am going to choose the truth over what I feel. And what I have found, I came into church even this morning and was really kind of beat down and found myself struggling with some internal negative attitudes and just began to pray and seek the face of God. And what I am thankful for is that I just knew that I needed to repent. I needed to bring to the light the things that were not so positive. Because I knew that if I were honest with God, if I just laid out what was real in for me in that moment, that God would meet me and he would embrace me and kind of steer me back around to going on the right path. And I think that many times we don't preach this enough. We don't talk about this enough. That repentance is something that we do as Christians. We repent. We turn away from things that we recognize as being wrong and evil in our lives. And we are looking and continually trying to seek after God's way, God's perspective, God's heart. If any leader is trying to tell you this is how you serve God or this is what you should do, you need to be careful, because really God is looking to bring you to a place of maturity where he is speaking to you directly. When you're a child, when you're a baby, someone changes your diaper, someone feeds you, there is a need for more hands-on care. But as you grow in maturity, there should be the evidence of maturity in your life, which is kind of what the teenage years are all about, where you're struggling for autonomy, you're struggling for being recognized as an adult. But it really doesn't come until you're actually mature, you're behaving as a mature adult. And it's much the same way in Christianity, is that once you reach that place where you get it, where there's evidence that you get it, then it's like that's not the end all. What it is then the responsibility shifts to you then now to make disciples, to go out and do it. Jesus called his disciples to him. He spent 3 years talking to them and engaging them. And then the most awful thing happened. Their teacher died. He went to the cross. He died a criminal's death, and they didn't get it. Peter, who said, I'm going to stand beside you, I'm going to fight to the death, he chopped off Malchus's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was like right there. But they didn't understand. They didn't get it. And it wasn't until Jesus died and then rose again that they began to put the pieces together. And Jesus was just with them for 40 days. And they said, okay, now I'm leaving. And now I'm turning this over to you. I want you to share what you have seen, what you testify to, what you know now, because you've experienced it. And he says, and I'm going to send the Spirit of God to help you, to be a helper. So there's so many things that I can kind of tie into this closing, but I really want you to understand is that God desires to give us good things, and the best thing is his himself. When I pray for people, I pray, yes, okay, you're graduating high school, you're graduating college, you're getting married or whatever, and that's all well and good, those are good things, but what you need and what I pray for you more than anything is that God would fill you up with more of him, that you would experience more the presence of God, the power of God, the love of God in your life. Because that's what changes us. That's what brings us new life. It's not a life that we bring to ourselves, but it's a life that as he fills us up, it transforms us so that there's more to give, more to pour out. He fills us up so that we can be a blessing. And as we experience Easter this season, the death was necessary. Your death is necessary. Dying to your ways of thinking, your plans, your lusts, your focus, and you die to that so that you can be brought into new life, that you would experience something that God has intended for you, that you cannot conjure up and manufacture it within your own understanding. And so I believe God tonight is speaking to hearts, saying you need to come to him and lay down. You need to lay down those things, and you also need to embrace the new life, the love that I've given to you, and allow it to really have an effect. We strong arm God. Keep him at a distance. Yes, we're good. We're cool. We do that in human relationships when we're hurt, when we're broken. And God says, I'm coming to bring you healing and wholeness. And we need to let down our guard and just surrender to him and let him bring that healing to our lives so that we're no longer living out of brokenness and fear and out of our sin, but instead allowing the life of Christ to be manifest in us and make a difference in the world, to love people the way we're supposed to love people. To be Jesus to them, to help them to see him more clearly instead of some fake mask that we put on that we think looks like Jesus. Let's pray. In the midst of the love that you have poured out in our lives, Lord, the word of the Lord to us is always one of truth, and at times it has the power to hurt. The surgeon wounds in order to heal, and Lord, I believe that your Holy Spirit brings conviction to our hearts in order for us to be made whole. Lord, we need to be healed by you. We need to be restored to you. We need to experience new life in you. So, Lord, tonight, as we take some time to focus on you by worshiping you, Lord, I pray that you would speak to the parts of our heart that we allow to stay in darkness, the parts of our heart that we don't bring to you and are honest with you about. Lord, make us brave to share with you our insecurities, our brokenness, our sin. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be open to repent, to turn away from these things, that we would experience the resurrection life of Jesus Christ each and every day, that we would be made new through you. And fill us, Lord, up with the Holy Spirit, that we would have power over sin, that we would have power to comprehend these hidden mysteries, and help us to rely upon you each and every day. Lord, bless us now as we worship you. In Jesus' name we pray.